How many of you enjoy waiting? We live in a culture that doesn't like to wait for anything, really. But we know it's not a cultural problem, it's a human problem, and people have struggled with waiting through the ages. And perhaps you're familiar with the story of King Saul when Samuel had instructed him to go down to Gilgal and wait 7 days, and Samuel said, "I'll come in 7 days to make the burnt offering and the sacrificial peace offerings." And he was doing this before Saul went out to fight the Philistines. And Saul's there and he's waiting. And as the Philistines are amassing for battle with their 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the scripture says, and troops like the sand on the seashore, Saul begins to grow fearful and impatient. Seventh day, where is Samuel? And his own troops are beginning to scatter. They're hiding in holes and in caves and under rocks. And who could blame them? Saul really needs to do something. And so on the seventh day, the pressure is mounting, and Saul takes matters into his own hands rather than obeying God's command. He did what was unlawful in making the sacrificial offerings himself rather than waiting on God's appointed priest to arrive. And then what happens? Remember the story, perhaps. As soon as Saul had finished offering the burnt offering, guess who shows up? Samuel shows up and says, "Saul, what have you done? You have acted foolishly." And the consequences for Saul taking things into his own hands rather than trusting the Lord are devastating for Saul. And Samuel says to Saul, "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." But because of Saul's impatience and his lack of trust, it cost Saul the kingdom. 7 days. All Saul had to do was wait 7 days and trust God. All we have to do is wait and trust God. Easier said than done, right? Well, Saul had to wait 7 days. Can you imagine waiting for something for 10 years? In our passage today, we find Abram and Sarah in this situation. It's been 10 years since the promise was given to Abram, and still no son, no heir to carry on Abram's lineage. As we talked about this morning, as Joel was sharing about this promise that was to come. And like Saul, Abram and Sarai decide to take matters into their own hands. And the consequences would have a lasting impact on Israel for generations to come. But we know that this story we're looking at today is not just some ancient text about bad choices and failures to trust God. It's about us too, and our propensity to grow impatient in waiting and to take things into our own hands. But as we're going to see today, we don't have to, because God is a God who sees and hears us, and we can trust him to be faithful to his promises. So this morning we're going to look at two main points. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 16, we're looking at that today. But two main points. Number one is going to be faithless fixes. And number two, a faithful God. But before we go any further, let's pray. Well, Lord, we are so thankful. Thankful that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, I pray now by your Spirit, you would pierce our hearts and minds and our souls. Lord, that we would hear your word and what you have for us today. As we read your word, you are speaking to us. And God, I pray that you would help us to respond in faith and trust and obedience to what you would say today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we jump into the main points of Genesis 16, let's do a quick review of where we're at in Abram's life. If you remember Genesis 12, we looked at a few weeks ago, God calls Abram and he says to go from the country where you're living now to the land that I will show you. And God promises to make Abram a great nation and to bless him and to make his name great. And in fact, he goes on to say, and he's going to bless all the nations through Abram. And Abram obeys, and at 75 years old, he leaves Haran with Sarai and Lot and enters the land of Canaan. And there, God promises to give this land to his offspring. Do you remember also in toward the end of Genesis 12 that there's a famine in the land, and Abram and Sarai have to go down to Egypt because of the famine, and Abram's faith falters in that moment, and he tells Sarai to lie about being his sister, really for his own protection. And we get to Genesis 13, where Abram and Lot, they separate because they've just gotten so large. And in Genesis 13, God reaffirms his promise to Abram after Lot departs. And God tells him, Abram, look in every direction, and the land, this land, will belong to your descendants forever. And then last week in Genesis 15, we looked at God's covenant with Abram. And God reassures Abram in Genesis 15:1. He says, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram wrestles with God's promise. What can you give me since I remain childless? And God reassures Abram that your own son will be the heir, and his descendants, your descendants, will be as numerous as the stars. And then it says, Abraham believed, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So we come to Genesis 16 today. 10 years have lapsed in our story. 10 years, and still no son. We're going to break this up and read it in two sections. We're going to read verses 1-6 now. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, on Sarai. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. I know there's lots to dissect in this first six verses of Genesis 16. But first, let's look at this impatience with God. You see, faithless fixes are often the result of impatience with God. Sarai and Abram both have grown impatient, and it's evident through their actions. So let's look first at Sarai. Sarai, she makes a theologically accurate statement about why she's not able to bear children, but it's not a statement of trust. It's a statement of blame. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And the way it's said, the way it's written, it's a statement that casts doubt on the Lord's goodness to her, as if he's being mean or withholding something from her. The Lord has kept me from bearing children. And so what does Sarai do? She begins to scheme, devise her own plans, bypassing God. And we'll get to Abram in a minute, but when he goes along with her plan and it works, sort of, she gets mad at Abram. And it was her plan. Abram can't win for losing in this situation. Not only that, but after Sarai's plan backfires, then she begins to take her anger out on Hagar and treats her harshly. And it's often the case that impatience is accompanied by anger and blame shifting. And Sarai, she fails to see her own sin in the matter, and she's pointing the finger at everybody else for her problems. Because of her impatience and bypassing God, there's this relational fallout that begins to take place in the home. And James Montgomery Boyce writes the following in his commentary. This always happens when we stop trusting God. We do wrong, We say God caused it to occur. Then when our plans go sour, we blame either God or others for the outcome. The difficulty is not with God. The sin is in ourselves. The fault is in our own bad choices. So true. But what about Abram, the man of faith? And so here in this situation, his faith falters again like it did when they were down in Egypt and he told Sarah to lie about being his sister. And so in this moment, instead of seeking the Lord's counsel when his wife comes to him, instead of trusting God's promise, apparently he's tired of waiting on God too. So he gives in and he goes along with Sarai's scheme. And if you read it, what happened there, Abram's actions are a stark reminder of what happened all the way back in the garden. When Adam abdicated leadership and listened to his wife Eve instead of God, and the result in that case was catastrophic for all of humanity. And their decision to bypass God is going to be catastrophic as well for Israel. And so not only is there impatience with God caused this relational fallout in the home, but there's also this cultural compromise that takes place. Now, before you judge Abram and Sarai too harshly, you need to understand that Sarai's scheme was culturally acceptable and, in fact, a common practice in the ancient Near East where they're from. And so being from Mesopotamia, it was legally okay for Sarai to do what she did in offering her servant as a surrogate to bear children on her behalf. And so when Sarai gave Hagar to Abram, it wasn't viewed as scandalous like it would be today. It wasn't viewed as scandalous by the cultural standards of the time. In fact, it was a socially and legally reasonable solution. But it wasn't God's solution. So what's the problem? While Sarai's plan might have been culturally acceptable, it was spiritually misguided because it bypassed God's promise and depended on human effort rather than divine provision. You see, God's provision involved a child of promise, a child who would come through the line of Seth, which Abram and Sarai were from. But did you notice where Hagar's from? Egypt. She's an Egyptian. And who are the Egyptians? Maybe you remember, as we've been going through Genesis, they're from the line of Ham, and they're the ones who would oppose and enslave Israel for 400 years. But the promise isn't coming through the line of Ham, but through the line of Seth. And now, in an attempt to bypass God, Abram and Sarai, through their scheming and human effort, have given in to cultural compromise and have once again jeopardized God's plan for the promised Messiah to come. God's redemptive purposes, even our salvation, are at stake here. What they've done. Abram and Sarai, rather than trusting God's word, fell back into the cultural norms of their day and decided God needed their help. And friends, whenever we think God needs our help, we're in trouble. Where are you tempted to help God out when he seems slow to act? Think about it for a moment. Where are you tempted to help God out when he seems slow to act? In relationships, in marriage, the world says, just follow your heart. So instead of waiting for a godly spouse or pursuing purity, we rush into unhealthy relationships because we fear being alone. We bypass God's design and plan for marriage because our trust is in emotional fulfillment rather than him. In the area of finances, the cultural norm is buy now and pay later. You deserve it. Instead of practicing contentment and stewardship, we go into debt for lifestyle upgrades or quick financial gains. We bypass God. This is so easy to do, by trusting in our credit cards or risky investments rather than waiting on God's provision and timing. In our parenting, the cultural norm says, give your kids every opportunity. You don't want them to miss out on anything. So we compromise and we prioritize sports and academics and popular activities over intentional discipleship and family worship. We bypass God because we fear our kids missing out. And we fear that more than we fear raising children who don't know and trust Christ. Giving in or falling back onto the cultural norms is a temptation for the church, for our church, and ministry as well. Praise God, we have a new building. God provided that for us. But the cultural norm for the church says bigger is better. Offer every program coming and going so we can attract more people. And churches compromise by entertaining or by manipulating emotions instead of faithfully preaching the Word of God. We bypass God by relying on marketing strategies and program performance instead of prayer and truth and God's timing. Church, there's going to be a temptation in this new building. Lots of great opportunities and ministry opportunities out there. And we're going to be tempted to think, oh man, we need to do this and we need to start this program. I want to pull back the reins this fall and say, no, we're going to take some time this fall and we're going to put everything on the table and we're going to spend some time as a church praying and fasting. Lord, what would you have us do to reach this community around us? We don't want to have programs for the sake of programs. We don't want to have marketing strategies to manipulate people. We want God's truth and God's Spirit to be what draws people to this church and what keeps people at this church. So look forward to that with you guys in the fall. But where are you tempted to bypass God this morning and to take things into your own hands? See, our man-made fixes do not require faith and trust in God. But I tell you, this will not end well. Our faithless fixes will not end well. And more times than not, consequences for our faithless fixes are painful and often affect many others beyond ourselves. But what's incredible is that even in our attempt at faithless fixes, God is still a faithful God, which leads us to our next point. Let's look at verses 7 through 16. As we pick back up, remember, because of Sarai's harsh treatment toward Hagar, she has run away and is likely headed back to her home in Egypt. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. We're going to stop there for just a second. If you read Genesis 16 carefully, every time Abram and Sarai refer to Hagar, they never use her name. She's always the servant. Now, the author uses her name, but when Abram and Sarah are speaking of Hagar, they never use her name. But when God shows up, he calls her by name, Hagar, servant of Sarai. Let's continue in verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. We need to pause for a moment and talk about the angel of the Lord. This is the first time we run into the angel of the Lord in Genesis. And while this deserves really a whole sermon to itself, we don't have time today to go into much detail. What's important to note is that God shows up for Hagar. And there are differing views about who the angel of the Lord is. But because of what he says here and in other places in Scripture, we know that this is no ordinary angel or messenger. And in this case, as you read it, the angel of the Lord doesn't speak on behalf of God. He speaks as God. Notice in verse 10, if you look back at your Bibles in verse 10, he doesn't say to Hagar, God will surely multiply your offspring. He says, this is the one speaking, I will surely multiply your offspring. Notice also that Hagar, she seems to acknowledge that this is God who is speaking to her as she responds in verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. The word Lord there in Hebrew is Yahweh. So she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. And so because of these verses and others, many scholars believe and think that this angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ come to visit Hagar. And that's all we have time to say about that today. So again, what's important is that God shows up for Hagar. And we're told that the Lord has listened to Hagar's affliction. He's listened to her affliction. And it implies that along her route and on her journey, perhaps traveling back home, that she's been crying out to God in her affliction and in prayer. And so what is Hagar's affliction? Well, we already know that she was an Egyptian servant girl to Sarai. And so through no fault of her own, she's thrown into terrible circumstances. The custom then for servants like this, she was likely a younger virgin girl or woman forced into a marriage relationship with Abram. And when she was given to Abram in marriage as his wife, things weren't all bad for her because she was elevated in status at that point to being a wife of Abram. Still not on par with where Sarai was, but better than being a servant or a slave to Sarai. And so, but in this, notice Hagar is not without sin. Because when she finds out she's pregnant with Abram's child, what does she do? She looks down on Sarai with contempt, perhaps thinking that she is surpassing her mistress. And as you know, that sparks this huge conflict in the home. And so Abram, once again, he abdicates responsibility and basically says to Sarai, she's your servant. Do with her as you please. And in saying that, Abram is basically saying, if you don't want her to be my wife, you can strip that privilege away and she can just continue as your slave girl, as your servant. That's actually what they think happens, is that in saying this, that she lost her status as Abram's wife or one of his wives, and she returns to the status of being a servant, and not only that, but she's treated harshly by Sarai and decides to run away. And that word for harshly is the same word that's used when the Israelites were oppressed by the Egyptians, when they were slaves under the Egyptians. Imagine being in Hagar's shoes. She's pregnant, likely without protection or provision because she's run away. She's humiliated. She's a marginalized foreign pregnant servant girl with no one to advocate for her. And yet, God seeks her out. We're told God has heard her prayers of affliction, and he comforts her in that moment by telling her that she will have a son. And he's going to be also the father of many nations, great nations. And his name is to be Ishmael, which literally means God hears. God hears. Hagar, God has heard you. He has heard you in your affliction. And in Hagar's response, she's the first person to name God El Roy, which means the God who sees me. Isn't that beautiful? El Roy, the God who sees me. And this afflicted, pregnant foreigner, in many ways now an outcast, has been heard and seen by God. And in an ironic twist, the Egyptian servant girl is doing what Sarai should have done in her barrenness. Rather than Sarai crying out to the Lord in her affliction of barrenness, what does Sarai do? She takes things into her own hands. But Hagar cries out to the Lord in her affliction, and God hears her and God sees her. God pursued Hagar, and she's been heard and seen by God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel invisible to God. Maybe you feel like an outcast in some way. Someone who's been used up. Church, this passage reminds us that God hears our prayers. He hears your prayers, friend. He sees you where you're at when no one else does. And He knows you by name. This passage reminds us that we don't have to resort to faithless fixes and our own human schemes, because we can cry out to the God who sees us and hears us, the one who is trustworthy to fulfill all of his promises. Well, in another ironic twist, when Hagar is told to go back and submit to Sarai, What does Hagar do? She trusts God. She takes God at His word and obeys. And unlike Abram and Sarai, who in this case, they fail to trust God and instead try to bypass God. This is a lesson for Abram and Sarai and for the Israelites. This Egyptian woman, a descendant of Ham, she's the one who is crying out and trusting God. She's the one who is obedient and returns to submit to Sarai. And we know that she goes on to have this child, Ishmael. And you have to wonder, they know his name means God hears. What's the message that Abram and Sarai are hearing every time they look at this little boy running around? You see, God, we wonder, why did God tell her to go back and submit to Sarai? And we aren't told in this passage specifically why, but I believe it seems that God has bigger plans for Abram and Sarai through Hagar's example of trust and obedience. As they see Ishmael running around, God hears. They're playing with Ishmael. God hears. God hears. God sees. All the while, they're continuing to wait for God's promise to Abraham and their son to come to be fulfilled. They were reminded to trust the God who hears and sees them. And I believe this was a message that Moses is communicating to the Israelites as he's recording this. And Bruce has been reminding us as we've gone through Genesis. We always want to keep coming back and asking, why is Moses recording this story? What does it have to do with who he's speaking to and what God's called them to do? And so he's writing this for the Exodus generation who is preparing to enter into the Canaan, the promised land, after leaving slavery 400 years, and they're going to be tempted when they go into that Canaan land, that promised land. They're going to be tempted to take things into their own hands too. There might be times where God seems slow to act. They're going to be tempted to bypass God. And Moses is saying, don't do it. Your God hears you. Your God sees you. He will be faithful to fulfill His promises. And church, that's true for us today as well. I wish that we could say, and they lived happily ever after. But that's not how their story ends. In fact, the consequences of what they've done here in their story, the consequences continue to this day. Often the result of us bypassing God and taking things in our own hands brings heartache and tragedy. And while God, he shows mercy and grace to Hagar, and he offers forgiveness for Abram and Sarai, the consequences of their choices linger on, and sometimes they do for us too. The angel of the Lord tells Hagar in verse 12 regarding Ishmael, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So in this moment, Abram and Sarai's choice to help God brings sorrow for the Israelites for generations to come. And R. Kent Hughes writes the following in his commentary: "The historical reality is that Ishmael's offspring became a thorn to God's people, both under the Old and New Covenants. Through Ishmael, the firstborn, they claim Abram as their father and affirm that they are his truest representations. Little did Abram and Sarai imagine that their shortcut would originate a conflict that would run for millennia and that oceans of blood would be spilt. Abram, the father of the faithful, had begotten a wild man instead of a child of grace. How tragic was Abram's expediency." And how tragic is our expediency if we attempt to bypass God. And we could do a whole sermon again on the line of Isaac and the line of Ishmael, but we don't have time today. But suffice it to say that Ishmael's descendants are the ancestral line of many of the Arab peoples. And early Islamic tradition claims Ishmael as the father of the Arab people, and specifically the forefather of Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. And through this claim, Muslims identify Abram, or Ibrahim, is how they pronounce it, as their patriarch through Ishmael rather than Isaac, which is true. Abram really was their father. In spite of this tragedy that's taken place, and now this other line is introduced, there's going to be fighting for generations and generations. God's plans and promises continue to march on to fulfillment. And we'll be looking at this in later chapters, but we know that the son of promise does come. Isaac, he comes, he's born. And what's interesting that as Isaac grows up and he marries his wife Rebekah, well, guess what? She's barren too. And the big question is, will Isaac follow in his father's footsteps and take matters into his own hands? Or will he trust God? Abram and Sarah made a mess of things by taking things into their own hands. But here's the answer. Just give you a little spoiler. Genesis 25:21. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Child of promise came, and it's through this one, through this line, that the ultimate son of promise would come, as we sang about this morning, Jesus Christ. And you have to wonder if Isaac's half-brother Ishmael, as they're growing up together, if Ishmael served as this constant reminder to Isaac as well, God hears, God hears, God sees. God will be faithful to fulfill his promises. And so let me ask you again today, where are you tempted to turn to faithless fixes instead of trusting your faithful God? Maybe it is in the area of a relationship. Maybe it's in the area of your finances or something to do with your future, or you desire for something good that's just not happening fast enough. You don't want to wait. Or maybe like Abram and Sarai, you've already gone down that road. You tried to help God out, and now you're living with the consequences of guilt, shame, regret, brokenness. Here's the good news. God was faithful to Abraham and Sarai, even when they were not. He didn't cancel his promise because of their faithful fix. He didn't walk away from them saying, I've had it, I'm done with you. No, he came near, he saw, he heard, and he fulfilled all that he said he was going to do. And he did it supremely in Christ, the true Son of promise. The worship team would join me on stage. You see, when Christ came, he established a new covenant. Not one based on lineage or performance, but on grace. And this new covenant was a covenant for every tribe, tongue, and nation. A covenant not built on human effort, but on divine faithfulness. Galatians 3:28-29 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Church, that is incredibly good news. We have the hope of entering into an eternal promised land through Christ. Where we've been faithless, he's been faithful. Where we have failed, he has always succeeded. Where our sin abounds, his grace superabounds. Where we have messed up royally, taken things in our own hands, he's able to turn even those things for our good and his glory. And so wherever you've looked for quick fixes this morning, shortcuts or schemes to secure what only God can give, turn back to him today. Not to yourself, not to culture, not to human plans. Turn to the God who sees you. Turn to the one who hears you and keeps his promises. Turn to a faithful God. Let's stand together. Actually, let's not stand together yet. I want to pray, and then we'll sing. As you think of all that's going on in the world today, and you see the chaos in the Middle East, we need to pray. Because Jesus Christ is the hope for the Muslim communities as well. Because their descendant from Ishmael doesn't mean they're hopeless. Doesn't mean they're just damned for all eternity to hell. Because Christ came, they can experience his mercy and grace and forgiveness as well when they turn to him as their Savior and Lord. And so we want to be praying. We prayed last week or the week before, I don't remember now, just all that's going on with the Middle East conflict. And it's just crazy that all of this stems, what we're seeing in the world today, stems all the way back to this moment in time. God is sovereign, he's on his throne, and he has a plan to rescue Muslim people as well. So we don't hate them, by no means, because apart from God's grace, there go I. We pray for them. We love them the way Jesus has loved us. And we point them to the one who hears and sees and is a faithful God. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you now. And we recognize, Father, our own hopelessness and helplessness to rescue ourselves. Lord, left to ourselves, all we can do is try faithless fixes. Things that seem conventional or expedient to us. Oh, but God, they fall flat because they're not born out of faith in who you are and your promises to us. And so, God, first of all, we pray, forgive us, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Where I've been tempted to do that in my own life again and again and again. And yet you still offer me grace and forgiveness, love and mercy. You still have a purpose and plan for my life and for every person that's gathered here today. And you will be faithful to bring those plans about in spite of us. Lord, we pray for the Muslim communities here and abroad. Lord, we pray that the light of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ, would shine in their hearts. And that lineage would be put away as as far as who their father was. Lord, I pray that they would come to the recognition that there is only one God and one Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would come to Him and surrender. Lord, and it has to be a miracle of Your grace that does that in their hearts. And so, God, we pray, if we have opportunity, if we have relationships with people in the Roanoke area, Lord, I pray that we would be a light. It doesn't condemn them, but Lord, points them to Jesus, our only hope. Would You do that through us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Now let's stand and sing.